Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is really going to be our text for the next 2 weeks as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. Follow along, please, as silently as I read out loud. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Let's pray. Father, may you help us to know how to live. May you help us to know what to live. May you help us to live Christianly. And Lord, may you give to us understanding of your word. As we look at the context of this passage, and Lord, that as we look at the context of this passage, you would help us to even at times see ourselves there and our own propensities. Give me wisdom as I represent your word to this congregation that I would do so accurately. I pray for this congregation as they listen that they would do so with hearts that are ready to change, ready to be more like Christ, that even the hardest hearts among us would be softened by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking and studying about the Christian life and different metaphors that the Scripture uses to describe the Christian life. Last week, we talked about warfare and the fact that warfare is something that, or fighting in general, is something that is used throughout Scripture to describe how the Christian life works. And especially, I think, to us when we understand the sobriety with which we are required to approach our life. That life isn't just a party. Now, it's fun at times, but it's not just a party. Life is serious. And there are serious consequences to decisions that we make, whether we are 2 or 102. Our decisions have consequences and matters in the scope of the battle in which we find ourselves. There's no opportunity for us to sit back and just relax as far as our spiritual life is concerned, because we're in a battle. This week, we turn to a different analogy, and we'll be looking at it for a couple of weeks, and that is that passage that we just read dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. I think this is one of the passages that has a very powerful nostalgia to it. In fact, if I start to say the fruit of the Spirit is, probably for many of us in here who learned this passage when we were children, the list just immediately starts coming to mind, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and depending on what version you learned it in. Immediately it evokes this list of virtues that follows. Often we don't see the context, though, into which this list was written. Why do we have this list? Why does he list the virtues that he calls the fruit of the Spirit? This morning, I want us to see the context of this list. I want us to know why it's there. I'm not sure that there is a more powerful description of the Christian life than the fruit of the Spirit. But I think in seeing where this list is in context, we can feel more fully the impact of the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to look at the context. And let's begin then at the beginning. Turn to Galatians 1. All the way back to the beginning of this letter. Because the introduction to this letter, folks, is absolutely telling. The beginning, the introduction, a lot of times we skip over introductions into books or we read them quickly and don't take note of certain things. There is something, there is something that is missing from the introduction to Galatians that is absolutely vital to us understanding how Paul wrote this book and why Paul wrote this book. If you look at Galatians 1 through 5, this is what it says. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Seems like a general introduction, but there is something that is noticeably missing from this. Let me read to you a couple of other introductions to some of Paul's letters. In Romans 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, it all sounds the same up to that, right? Now listen to what he says next. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Keep that in mind. And then I'm going to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now listen to Ephesians. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." You know what every single letter of Paul's includes in its introduction except for Galatians? Commendation. Commendation. Paul says something nice about everybody. Except for the Galatians. Now some say maybe because Galatians is the first book written and Paul had not totally entered into his full style yet. I don't think so. Even listen, think about what you know about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, these nasty people, these horrible people, who have so conflated what the gospel is that they engage in kinds of sinful acts that it's even embarrassing for the world to see. And this is what Paul says to them in his introduction to 1 Corinthians. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Even to this immoral church, he says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I thank God for your faith. Then he comes to the, but when he writes to the Galatians, he gives his normal greeting of the grace to you and peace from God our Father. No commendation. In fact, if you look back at Galatians 1, look at the very next verse from what we read. We read 1 through 5. Look at verse 6. This would be normally where Paul either would have already had his commendation or where he would start his epistle. Listen to what he says about them. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." "Well, that's all you got for us, Paul?" I mean, you know, when you came through Galatia, like, maybe you liked our food or something? Nothing. nothing good. Why is that? It seems to be that the reason that Paul dispenses with his normal commendation is because the issue at hand is so fundamental and so destructive that he doesn't even have time for it. He doesn't want to imply in the least that anything they are doing is right, because it is wrong. That the gospel that they have now aligned themselves with is somehow okay in some respects. He wants them to understand that the false gospel that they have embraced or are beginning to embrace is absolutely in every way heretical. He wants to make no room for any commendation at all. In essence, he's trying to rescue them. And if you think about it, folks, if when I was a kid, most of you have seen the Wailua Falls on Kauai. Have you seen it? It kind of looks like Rainbow Falls up here. It was the falls that was always represented in the opening credits to Fantasy Island. Remember? Welcome to Fantasy Island. Remember that? And at the beginning, they had those waterfalls. Well, we used to go hike down to the bottom of those waterfalls. And up at the top, out of frame in that Fantasy Island thing, was an old sugarcane bridge, the old sugarcane bridge that went over the top. And there were some metal cables that were hanging down. And the metal cables just would hang down right in the middle of, there's two little channels that just shoot out over the edge like that. Big pond, two channels that shoot out over the edge. I was probably about 4 or 5. I don't know what my parents were doing, but I remember sitting at the beginning of those channels and getting sucked into one of them. Mind you, many people have tried to jump off of the Wailua Falls. None have done it successfully. And I remember getting in there and having to hang on to the rocks and hang on to that cable because I was getting sucked in over the falls. Can you imagine? I remember one of my sisters, if I remember correctly, I think it was my oldest sister, grabbed me and pulled me out. Can you imagine if some stranger had been there and had seen me and had said, "I commend you for holding on to that cable so tightly. Let me introduce myself to you. My name is John, and I think that you're doing a great job of holding that cable." Foolish, right? No, reach down and rescue them. That's almost the sense that you get in the book of Galatians. I don't have time for small talk here. I need to get to the issue because you guys are going over the cliff and you're going over fast. There was a group of Jewish believers that had come to Galatia. And these Jewish believers, ostensibly Christians, were trying to turn the Galatians back to having to obey the Mosaic law code. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul begins to refute their teaching. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "There are 14 years... Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." And Paul here is actually defending his apostleship and his right to be actually writing this letter. "And also took with me Titus, and I went up by revelation." In other words, God told me to go. "And communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run and had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So he's already starting to tell us, okay, this is the issue. They're wanting these Gentiles, before they can be Christians, they want the Gentiles to first become Jews. They want them to be circumcised. They want them to start following the law. "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." In other words, there were some men who came and they were watching and saying, "Oh, these Gentiles, these Jewish Christians, they have completely abandoned the law." "To whom," these men who are spying, "we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God knows personal favoritism, shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter, for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, listen to this now, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should be circumcised. When he says the right hand of fellowship there, we normally think of the right hand of fellowship as shaking hands. And it may have had some construct like that in all. But it had the idea also of endorsement. They were endorsing Paul. Notice that he's saying here, they all approved of the gospel that I preach. And it had nothing to do, the gospel that Paul preached, had nothing to do with forcing law on Gentiles. He then adds in verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Nothing about law. Now he immediately goes into an illustration. He wants to illustrate how severe the problem had become at that point, in Antioch at least, the same problem that the Galatians had, the Antioch church had. He wants to demonstrate the illustration, and he demonstrates here, folks, how even the mighty spokesman for the apostles, Peter, was also sucked into this very issue. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came in from James, now remember who James is? He's the brother of Christ, but he's one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. Remember he just said that, one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. So before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, what is the big deal about eating with the Gentiles? Jews didn't eat with Gentiles, primarily for kosher reasons. It's possible that the rabbis even spoke of this, that it's possible that the dishes in which the things that you ate were served, that they may have had something unkosher in them before. And if a little fleck of pork or something unblessed or blood remains in that dish in some way and you ingest it, you make yourself ceremonially unclean. And therefore, as the Pharisees always did, they put a hedge about the law. And there was an absolute ban on eating anything that was prepared by the Gentiles or eating with the Gentiles. There's another issue here, though, in that because they had this huge construct of the hedge about the law, what ended up happening then is that they built the hedge even higher. In essence, when a Jewish person was to eat with somebody else, remember, because of the kosher laws, if you then were to decide that you were going to eat with somebody else, that was in essence expressing, just eating a meal with them was expressing your unity with them. You are now unified with them. You're unified with these people who don't in any way keep the law. What were they supposed to profess? They were supposed to profess that there was unity in Christ. They were supposed to profess that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, as he goes on to say later. But this Jewish sect had such an influence that Peter here is intimidated. And notice it's not just Peter. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played, he uses very powerful language here, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now Paul addresses both his authority and false doctrine. Listen to what he says. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, and the word straightforward comes from two Greek words that means having your feet straight, you're walking straight. When I saw that they were not straightforward, excuse me, I just lost my place here. Okay, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles, in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul is being straightforward with those who are not straightforward. He says, you are a Jew, and you don't live like a Jew, yet you're compelling non-Jews to live like Jews. And we know it was supposedly only going to be for just a very brief moment. Until these Judaizers would go away, then Peter could live the same way he was before. But in the meantime, Paul is saying, in the meantime, you're being a hypocrite. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and he's using the word sinners there just in the sense that it was used in the Old Testament, just speaking of Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, we are Jews, and we are not justified by law, but through faith. That's the way it works, even for us. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, so if the Judaizers are right, Paul and Peter have been saved by Christ and freed from the law, so that, as the Judaizers would put it, they could sin. You see that? If the Judaizers are right, Christ has freed Peter and Paul from the law. Peter and Paul, therefore, according to Christ, are freed from the law, but according to the Judaizers, are only freed to sin, because they still have to follow the law. And in that case, all he's saying is, Paul is telling Peter, if that's true, then Christ is the agent of sin, because he's the one that freed us. That would be blasphemy. That's why he ends with that statement, certainly not. Let it never be so. Absolutely not. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes at that moment? In the presence of everyone, Paul just absolutely reduces his actions and says, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing. And the conclusion of it all is, if you are right in what you are doing, then Christ died in vain. Folks, where was Peter when Christ died? He was standing right there. How do you think it affected him when his friend died? It killed him inside. Can you imagine being Peter at that point, receiving this public rebuke and having the last word of Paul echoing in your head, then Christ died in vain? I imagine repentance welling up in Peter's heart and for him forcing out a sob, no, my Lord did not die in vain. Here Paul has set the stage to defend the truth that salvation through faith and not through law. But look how he parallels his language. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen to this now. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul affirms here that the Holy Spirit entering a believer happens by faith, not by law. The Holy Spirit here then is associated with faith. Paul argues in chapter 3 that the blessings that we experience through the Abrahamic covenant, remember he ends there in verse 6 talking about Abraham, that the blessings we experience through the Abrahamic covenant cannot be nullified by the Mosaic law, which comes as verse 17 says, if you look at chapter 3, 17, 17 says that the Mosaic law came 430 years after Abraham. In other words, if Abraham was justified before the law, okay, listen to this now. If Abraham was justified before the law was even there, then justification can have nothing to do with the law. Abraham was justified and there was no law. In chapters 3 through 4, Paul answers the possible objection that if there is no justification through the law, then why have the law in the first place? Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, therefore, the law was our tutor, bringing us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. This is why the law is here. It's that tutor that brings us to Christ. It helps us to understand our need for Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by works. Then he concludes chapter 3 and 4 with the beginning verse of chapter 5. Beginning verse of chapter 5 then, he makes this statement, stand fast therefore. Stand fast. Because of all that I've said about your justification coming by faith, not by the law, not by the works of the law, since you have this liberty, he says, stand fast, therefore, in that liberty, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To those who were once under bondage, to those for whom bondage to the law seems to have been a cultural norm. Think about Israel. Think about the centuries that they were under the law. And the law, century after century after century, served to show them that they needed Messiah. But they followed it year after year, decade after decade, century after century, over and over again. They obeyed the law, they obeyed the law, they obeyed the law. This was always a part of who they were. Now folks, all of a sudden, Christ comes. And what does he do? He frees them from the bondage of that law. How do you think they react? Many of you have probably seen that movie, The Shawshank Redemption. That's a neat old movie. I like that movie. Oddly enough, written by, what's his name? Stephen King. You don't expect anything good to come from Stephen King, but he gets one now and then that I can actually see. What's always fascinating to me about The Shawshank Redemption when I saw the movie, and there's this character named Brooks. You remember Brooks? He was the old guy who was the librarian. And Brooks has spent most of his life in prison, and he gets out of prison. Do you remember that? And what does he do? He sees, while he's on parole, that this world just has nothing left for him, and he hangs himself. There's a particularly gripping scene to me when Morgan Freeman's character, Red, living in the same apartment that Brooks hung himself in, looks up and sees the sign Brooks was here at the very spot where Brooks tied the noose. And it's almost as if in that moment, as he looks up and sees that, he contemplates even in himself, as he's overwhelmed by people taking advantage of him because he's been in prison and not sure how to respond to people because prison is all he's ever known. And he looks up and sees that spot, and almost as if he's standing there contemplating, maybe I should do the same. Now, the thing I think that can remind us of is this theological truth. And that is, people who have been freed from bondage, who have only known bondage, have a tendency to run right back to bondage. Because it's all they know. To the person who was raised in slavery, freedom is terrifying. And so what do? Immediately, you start to heap up on yourself a whole bunch of other rules and laws. Now we are approaching our text. The terrified believer who has been set free from the law is going to have a tendency to run right back to the law. But Paul insists that they stand fast in the liberty by which they were made free, and not again to be entangled by the law, the yoke of bondage. Then in Galatians 5:13 we have this: for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. So he's keeping with that theme of liberty, and then he says this: only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now we have this instance. It's not the first instance of the word flesh in this epistle. The word flesh has come up several times throughout. But here is where he really starts to bear down on that word flesh and make flesh, the word flesh, a big part of his argument. So we need to understand what he means by flesh. Now the question is, what does Paul mean by flesh here? We could call it the sin principle. The NIV calls it the sinful nature. But I don't think that that's necessarily fair or consistent with how Paul uses the word flesh throughout the book. Now it's possible for us to look at the word flesh as Paul uses it and simply say that flesh has a bunch of other meanings, the same way that flesh to us has a bunch of other meanings. We can talk about going and succumbing to the sins of the flesh, or we can say flesh and blood has not revealed this to us. And we mean two totally different things when we use the word flesh. We can even say that, you know, the guy was cut horribly and the knife tore into his flesh. And we mean something then totally different. We could say that of Paul, and that would be legitimate to just understand that he's using the word flesh in a bunch of different ways. But I think to be consistent with what to understand Paul as having a consistent use in this very short book would also have benefit. If we understand it consistently, that Paul weaves this word in and out of the same meaning throughout the book, then we have some issues, because in Galatians 1:15 he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I may preach among the Gentiles," he says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So when I was called, I didn't immediately confer with flesh. Does that mean that he didn't immediately confer with the sin principle or the sinful nature? No, I don't think that's what it means at all. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is he saying there that no sinful nature will be justified by the works of... That's not what he's talking about at all. If we treat it consistently, then I think that flesh deals with the principle of mortality, not morality, as one preacher put it. It deals with mortality and not morality. And our morality is not spared by the deeds of the law. I mean, our mortality... I just got it mixed up. And our mortality is not spared by the deeds of the law. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your own mortality, your own humanness, your own creatureliness. Now we get to our passage. You're not going to depend on the law, and you also are not going to use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So you're not going to follow the law, but you're not going to use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So you're going to do things righteously, but you're not going to obey the law. How in the world does that happen? How do you obey God's... Excuse me. How do you live consistently within God's principles, within His character? How do you honor Him when there's no law to guide you? The answer is very simple. How do you manage? The Holy Spirit. You see, the Judaizers fall into the same way of thinking that had been consistent with the Judaizers from day one. In fact, the Judaizers were Judaizers because they were trying to get people to be Jews before they were Christians. Now, what is it that Jesus was telling Nicodemus? Remember, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, who is the leader of the Jews, who thinks that by virtue of him being a Hebrew, by virtue of him being a Jew, he has access to the kingdom of God. And he tells Nicodemus what? Not so fast. Unless you are born not as a Jew, unless you are born by water, the cleansing of sin, and the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you will not see the kingdom. You won't see the kingdom. Shocking. Shocking, because the Jews had believed for a very long time that the kingdom was their birthright by virtue of them being Jews. And Jesus says, no, you must be born of the Spirit. Now, when Paul comes and addresses the Judaizers who have that same fantasy in their mind that somehow being a Jew is going to get them into the kingdom, he tells them nearly the same thing, that you don't live by virtue of the law. It's not the law that keeps you. It is the Holy Spirit that you depend on. The Spirit dwells in us, and what He produces in His children is so different from what our mortality drives us and pulls us to do. That's why he says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So our flesh lusts and fights against the Holy Spirit. Now, normally when we think about the battle that ensues in us, we think of the Christian. Here I am as a Christian, and I'm battling sin, and I'm fighting against the devil, and I'm battling with everything I have, and I'm fighting against him, and that's true in a certain respect. But in another respect, that's not the way it works. It's, I'm a Christian who's attached to my mortality. And it's this thing inside of me that is doing battle with the Holy Spirit, this alien resident inside of me who is doing something totally different. And in this case, you want the Spirit to win. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I got to tell you, folks, that's that along with what Paul says in Romans 7, they're both saying the same thing, two of my favorite passages in the Bible. Because he says, this is the life of a normal Christian. You struggle with sin? I hope you struggle with sin. Because if you don't struggle with sin, that means you're losing. If you don't struggle with sin, that means it's won. It has its hold of you. And Christ has no part of you. If the Spirit is in you, you know what's going to happen inside your soul? A battle will rage. Your mortality will fight against the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and it will continue and continue and continue. And folks, if you have no conscience about the sin in which you engage, then that is indication that that Spirit isn't there, and that Spirit isn't fighting. What he says then in verse 18 is this: but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let me just make a little note of clarification by this, because there are a lot of people who like to emphasize and overemphasize the mystical aspects of Christianity and say, oh, being led by the Spirit. I was led by the Spirit to do this. I was led by the Spirit to do that. And the problem is that is exactly not what the Scripture is teaching, that we somehow feel in our minds and in our essence whatever God is leading us to do, and all of a sudden, you know, people treat the Spirit like he's a divine dowsing rod. You know what a dowsing rod is, right? It's that thing that people have, and it's like a Y-shaped rod or like the two L-shaped ones, and it's supposed to help them find water, and they just kind of move around, and pretty soon, water's here. And people treat the Holy Spirit like that. Like he's like, oh, what do I need to do? I feel I'm being led by the Spirit to, you know, get a second helping of chocolate ice cream, you know? Like a kid sitting at the table and says, you know, Mom, I think the Spirit is leading me to not eat my broccoli. That's not what the Spirit does. In fact, when the Bible talks about the Spirit leading, when it talks about the Spirit, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, that means that the Spirit communicated with Jesus, we're going to the wilderness. Let's go to the wilderness. And he led him there. Not that he gave him an internal impression. I think I might need to go to the wilderness. And even here, when it says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, it doesn't mean that if you really feel the Spirit moving inside of you. That's not what it's talking about at all. How do we know that? Context. Because as you go through the next few verses, it tells us what the Spirit leads us to do. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. To have this fruit inside of us, to produce this fruit, to have the Spirit produce this fruit inside of us of love, joy, peace. That's what it means. That's why we don't do the things that are forbidden in the law. That's why we don't murder. We don't murder not because Moses said so many years ago, thou shalt not murder. You know why we don't murder? Because we have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. And that Holy Spirit residing inside of us forces us and produces in us the spirit of love. Putting other people's interests in front of your own. And if you put other people's interests in front of your own, putting your brothers and sisters in Christ, their interests in front of your own, murder won't even enter your mind. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And he contrasts it here. The work of the flesh, what the flesh does. And isn't this true that even in the deeds of the law, when he talks about the law, that the law is all doing things. It's doing stuff. But the fruit of the Spirit is something being done in us. We're not going to get to all of these today, as it is 20 minutes past the hour. But that was my intent anyway. But I do want you to look at a couple of verses after our passage. Look at, again, at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and he concludes with the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 23, against such there is no law. And it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Many commentators have commentated on this, and before the Reformation, after the Reformation, and they've all said similar things. And that is that somehow there is some flesh living still in us that even though it's been crucified, it's still there. And how do we reconcile that we still battle with the flesh even though we've crucified it? Does that mean if you're tempted by your flesh that then you must not be in Christ because it's not crucified? Luther put it this way, and I like what he said. He said the crucifixion was a gruesome form of death, yes, and the reason it was a gruesome form of death is because it was a very slow form of death. I like that. He essentially said that we've crucified the flesh, we've put it on the cross, it is immovable, it's there, it's going to die. But it's just not dead yet. From the cross, it can exercise no power over us. But it can still call to us. It can still entice us. Folks, even as our flesh stands there on the cross and it writhes in its final death pains, sometimes it calls out to us in its demonic voice, "You are still mine." And the problem is, sometimes we believe it. Sometimes we believe it. Know this, that as the fruit of the Spirit is produced in you, it doesn't mean you will be sinlessly perfect. You will have this fruit. If the Spirit indwells you, you will have this fruit, and you are Christ. And that flesh that wages war against the Spirit inside of you, that mortality that calls out to you from its death cross, your mind is dying. It's dying. And know this, at the resurrection, it will be dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the context of this book help us to understand better that our salvation is not of our own works, whether it is the works of the flesh or the works of the law. Either way, these things put ourselves on the throne rather than Christ on the throne. That our salvation is an act of God's grace, apart from works, through faith. And Lord, as we continue to meditate on this, may you allow us to see our own mortality dying. And may you remind us every day that it has no power over us. And may we understand that as we are justified into salvation by faith, so we also live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.